considering together this afternoon some thoughts gleaned from this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the second of a two-part sermon series looking at the two chapters that provide the most substantial teaching on this matter of giving in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 last Sabbath afternoon, and then chapter 9 today. We're not, as with last week, we're not going as we might ordinarily in our expository series piece by piece, but rather gleaning some of the principal truths that are set forth here. So 2 Corinthians 9. There are several spiritual diagnostic tools which I think all of us no doubt find helpful with regards to our souls. There are different questions that we can ask ourselves about ourselves that help assess where we are. For example, how we're doing spiritually can be at least in part ascertained by asking, what is it that we think about most? What is it that we think about? What preoccupies our thoughts? Another thing would be, what preoccupies our otherwise undesignated free time? Where do we spend the time that we have, which is free from other responsibilities? Another question would be, what is it that enlivens our affections, excites our affections? What is it that really stirs us up? Another question is, where do we and how do we utilize the resources, including money, that God gives us? How is it that we put to use the resources that God has given to us? You know, we often hear in the political realm, follow the money. And it sometimes uncovers what is not up front and what is taking place. Well, there's a sense in which we can follow the money in our own lives as well. These are diagnostic tools that help us to understand what our priorities are, what we value, what we prioritize, what we esteem. Each of these things, our thoughts, our time, our affections, our money, are assets in one way or another. And how we utilize those assets tells us about where our heart and priorities are. Well, we noted last week that one of the obstacles that we face in this day and age is the proliferation of very scandalous error. The marketing of the church, the fleecing of the weak, the poor, by the commercialized TV evangelists and so on, who use people and their spiritual neediness as a means to personal gain. And this must be unreservedly condemned under God's word, which warns against those who use their office in pursuit of filthy lucre. But we also noted that it may be perhaps tempting for us to swing the pendulum and to studiously avoid such themes because of the association, and that too must be resisted. Ministers of the gospel have to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And this is especially true because, as we saw last time, this question of generosity is very much tied up with the heart of the gospel. God deals in grace, and it is God giving to us. It is God lavishing upon us bountifully His own resources. So we noted in the previous chapter, verse 9, which is, I think, the hinge on which that chapter swings. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. That's the gospel. And it's communicated in these terms. We tend to be conformed to our image of God. Right? This is why the knowledge of God, rather than being abstract and theoretical, is one of the most practical things in the world. The study of God, the knowledge of God, theology proper, is so fundamental, because just as we can say with the psalmist, the gods of this world, they have mouths but they speak not, eyes but they see not, ears but they hear not, and those who make them are like unto them, you become like what you worship. And our conception of God will implicate our own behavior. So if we view God as stingy and tight-fisted and harsh and cruel in dealing with us, it's going to be reflected in how we deal with others. If God is viewed as one who deals bountifully and liberally and graciously with us, it'll be reflected in how we deal with others. And so we can trace wherever we find ourselves. If we say, well, I'm not very gospel driven in terms of graciously and generously dealing with others, then we can trace it back, can't we, to a more fundamental root problem in our knowledge of God. So that's all by way of review. We covered a lot more. We turn now to chapter 9, and let's look at this together. In the first 6 verses, we see that giving is a form of sowing. So there's a rearticulation of at the beginning of chapter 9 of what he said in chapter 8. He speaks of them ministering to others. Paul had lived for 18 months in Corinth. He knew them well. He knew of their preparedness, that they had purposed to give generously to the saints that were in deprivation in Jerusalem. And he also knew that they had not fulfilled that intention. And so he says, look, a year ago, Corinth had enthusiasm for this enterprise. They spread that enthusiasm to the Macedonians, who came forth in response. And now the zeal of the Macedonians should be a counterspur to the Corinthians, who are dragging their feet a bit. And so in verse 5, he speaks about sending brethren to prepare them in order to save face, to save embarrassment. I've boasted about you to the Macedonians who are coming with me, and let it not be the case that when we show up, you're found unprepared. But then in verse 6, he introduces this idea of giving as a form of sowing. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. He begins this metaphor in verse 6, and he continues with it all the way to the end of the chapter. So we need to have it clear in our minds. Namely, that to give is to sow. And what is sown is not lost, just as with the farmer. Rather, what is sown possesses potential of increasing. You take a seed out of your pocket, you plant it in the ground, you bury it, it's gone. I can't see it. I buried it in the ground. It's lost. I have less now than I had a moment ago. I'm one seed short of what I had. And the Lord's saying, well, you know that's not the case with the farmer. You've sown the seed, and if the Lord adds this blessing, you are going to get something multiplied. The Lord will, you will get the fruit that will come from that plant, and you'll get the multiplication of more seed from the plant as well. And so Paul's just using that very familiar, very basic, very accessible picture to speak about giving. He says, look, the poor, he says in essence that poor widow we referred to last week with her two mites, she actually sowed bountifully. Scarcity and bountiful measures are not determined by the amount, but by the context. And he says the people who are donating massive amounts of gold and silver, they did not sow bountifully, but that woman with her two mites did. Think back to the book of Proverbs, where in chapter 11, verses 24 and following, it says, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. He that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. We see something similar in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and following. Well, this has been hijacked. This notion that giving is a form of sowing has been hijacked, twisted and distorted, and turned into something unrecognizable by those who have commercialized the gospel. Because the idea that the televangelist will pitch is give to get. And so the idea is, you know, you can go invest in the stock market, or you can invest in God's market. And if you will put money in, then you are automatically reaping multiplication of that money. And of course, they're selling a bill of goods. They're fleecing the people. Part of the root problem, this is not gospel oriented at all. This is all about self-aggrandizing, self-seeking measure. It's appealing to the lust of the flesh. It's appealing to the gratification of my own sinful desires. And it's saying, you want to be rich? The answer is not repent, because the love of money is the root of all evil. Their answer is, amen. This is how to get rich. And it has twisted the entire gospel. Because here Paul is talking about a self-denying love for God and his people, and a desire to give. That's the gospel. Grace, giving. What is being pitched on the TV is all about getting. It's about me, not the Lord, and not his people. And Paul here then is coming in a biblical model and saying, never withhold what is good out of a fear of loss. This is true, because we are sowing. That's his point. We don't withhold good out of a fear of loss. Jesus said that even a cup of water is about as cheap as it gets. Even a cup of water will be rewarded, because as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And so it doesn't matter how small. If you're giving as unto the Lord to those that belong to the Lord, then it is treated accordingly and is honored by God. The Lord provides for his own. It's not that there's get rich quick schemes. It's not that he'll multiply riches. The Lord knows in his infinite wisdom what is needful and best for each, according to their gifts and station and so on. But he is saying that when we give according to wisdom and God's word, we ought not to withhold out of a fear of loss. He's saying there's a reaping that takes place, a reaping that is bountiful. The reaping's actually twofold. It's a reaping for the people of God who are receiving. And there is the reaping spiritually that takes place for all parties involved, and a reaping for their own soul. This concept is further unpacked in what follows in verses 8 to 11. But notice secondly that cheerfulness is necessary. Cheerfulness is necessary. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The source of giving is the heart, not the purse, not the wallet. The source of giving is the heart. Paul has repeatedly emphasized that the true measure of a gift is not the amount, but the internal state of the giver's heart. And so he says, negatively, not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. You don't grieve over your loss. That's not true giving. If you're grieving over your loss, you have not actually given. The Lord doesn't just want some outward mechanical contribution to His church or to His people. Right? That's not adequate. Just as we heard this morning with regards to our relationship to our employers, it has to be from the heart. He says, not grudgingly. He says, not or of necessity. That is to say, not under compulsion, which is usually done sorrowfully. If you give because of public opinion or someone says that you must, this is not Christian giving. All of our service of the Lord is to be done out of love for Him, out of devotion to Him. Remember, we saw just not long ago that the elders are told in 1 Peter 5 that they're not to be exercising their responsibilities out of some sort of constraint, but willingly, cheerfully giving themselves to this task. Now, this manifests, these things manifest themselves in many ways. One thinks of Ananias and Sapphira. We referenced them this morning in Acts 5. They acted, but it was in deceit. They kept an amount and made others believe that they were contributing the whole amount. Now, the fact is they were under no compulsion to give more than they gave. They were under no compulsion to give everything that they gave. But their hearts were not intent on bringing blessing to others, but rather using their funds in order to fabricate a reputation for themselves. It had to do with them, not with the cause of Christ, not with the good in advance of His cause and His church. Their goal again was giving something, fabricating a reputation, not giving something. Thus, Paul says that genuine, free, unremorseful giving is distinguished by cheerfulness. For God loveth a cheerful giver. In other words, the giver is finding pleasure in doing it. We haven't got into a spiritually proper frame of mind until we're doing it cheerfully. And this is true of everything in the Christian life, really, isn't it? If we're merely going through the motions in order to meet external expectations from others, we're not really obeying or serving or loving the Lord. It is to be, and I mean, the word here is actually strong. We could translate it an exhilarating experience. And it wouldn't be far from the mark. It is to be done cheerfully. Now, this is easily illustrated, really, from your own experience. When you're a child, you love to receive gifts. And you can't wait. If you know that there are gifts coming, you are so eager. You look forward to it. You wait. You can't sleep. The day finally comes. And you sit down and you receive these gifts. And there's so much happiness in unwrapping them and discovering them and seeing them and so on. But those of you who are no longer children know that at some point, as you begin to mature, a change takes place. You get married, you have children, perhaps you're even a grandparent, and it's an entirely different animal altogether. Because once you're in that kind of position, what happens? You have way, way more fun in giving to the children than you do in receiving anything for yourself. You receive joy. You're still receiving lots of joy, but your joy is derived by producing joy in someone else. And you love to see that joy being produced in someone else. And this is the point. I mean, the giving cheerfully doesn't mean that we feel pain. Quite to the contrary, we feel joy by the joy that we're producing in someone else. We derive joy in a secondary manner. This is how all giving should be done. giving to the Lord, to His cause, the church, giving to those who are in need, and so on. Cheerfulness is necessary. Apart from it, biblical giving hasn't taken place. And then we note next that God supplies an abundance for every good work. You look at verse 8 and following. The emphasis is on the all-prevailing grace of God, which always, always leads to spiritual increase, not decrease. We never lose spiritually anything in obeying the Lord and in honoring Him. Even in parting with our possessions, the Christian finds in giving that not only does he or she have sufficiently for ourselves, but far more. And we abound often by God's grace in many other areas as a result of the Lord's dealings with us. You know, you have in all three synoptic gospels, that's the language is different in each one. But the reference that Jesus says when he says, you know, if you give up lands and houses and mothers and husbands and children and so on for my sake in the gospels or for my sake in the kingdoms, you'll have 100-fold in this life and eternal life in the life to come. I think Thomas Boston's right when he says it's not a one-for-one equivalent. It's not saying you'll be 100 times richer monetarily. It's saying you'll receive 100 times in whatever way God sees fit, spiritually or in other manners. You will abound under the blessing of God. God's blessing, I mean, this is very crass, to reduce the blessing of God to what's temporal, physical, material, financial. Surely we ought to have a broader definition of what it means to receive the blessing of God upon us. In verse 9, he's quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9. And this continues the picture of sowing. You have a picture of a miser, and they hoard things in order to gain wealth. The way to get rich is to be a Scrooge, to hoard things. But then there's the Christian, the biblical Christian. And freely you have received, freely give, is the model that the Lord provides for us. And you see this in God's law, Deuteronomy 15, Leviticus 25. There was an obligation to even give to the poor in order to care for the poor. Righteousness is spoken of in this regard, right conduct in keeping with God's commandments. In verse 10 of our passage, it says, "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Not only is generosity a sign of God's grace in a Christian, not only is the harvest that is produced sowing God's grace, but the seed itself is supplied by God. All is of grace. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. All that we have is received. It's all by God's grace. And so outwardly, a small gift, perhaps someone that's in need, or our regular, systematic giving to the cause of Christ and laying aside the first fruits that belong to Him out of our normal diet of income, either way, outwardly, it seems insignificant. It's like a little seed. You know, maybe a small gift to someone who's in need. It seems insignificant. But the point that the Holy Ghost is bringing through the Apostle Paul is that it has potential. Its potential is immense. A single seed contains the germ, if you will, of the whole tree. It's all there. The potential of a whole tree, which then bears the fruit with seed of its own. So God, he says, will increase the fruits of Corinth's righteousness and give a harvest of blessing out of the little incidental seed that they have sown for God's glory. You think of missionaries, some of whom arrive in uncharted territory. They spend everything, their life, their health, their strength, their time. They give everything. And in some cases, there's no fruit that they personally reap. Does that mean they lost? No, the Lord in his own time and according to his own will bring a harvest even if it's after they're dead. But the Lord tells us that those who sow and those who reap rejoice together. Those who sow and those who reap rejoice together on the last day. That it is a united team, both parts contributing to God's glory. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. As we've already noted, it is an enriching activity for the giver as well as the receiver. It is a spiritually enriching thing. Last point. Giving returns with thanks to God. Giving returns with thanks to God. So the title of the sermon is The Circle of Giving. And the idea in this chapter is that it begins with God, and he gives to his people, who then give to the church or his cause or needy saints, and that this then comes full circle back to God. So what originated with God ends with thanks to God. And so note the emphasis in each verse in what follows, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, but the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Verse 13, they glorify God for your professed subjection. Verse 14, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Verse 15, thanks be unto God. You see the emphasis in all that follows? The giving returns with glory to God, thanksgiving to God. And so the proper completion of the process is that all gratitude is offered in worship to the Lord of heaven. It causes men to glorify God. What's our number one goal? Our purpose, our aim, our end in the Christian life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the proper completion of this process, the closing of the circle, is that God himself receives thanks and glory. And you know this in your own experience, how the Lord's provision in times of need has caused you to go to the Lord with humbled hearts and heartfelt thanksgiving to the Lord. And it may be a note that brought blessing to your soul, unexpected, a word that someone speaks to you, and an act of service or help that someone gave. I mean, it's not merely limited to money. No, it includes that. Verse 13, it says that the proof or evidence, this is proof or evidence of a genuine profession of faith. It's proof of the fruit of gospel grace, because we're shaped into that gospel. Verse 14, the result, it results in prayer for them. Paul sees this noble vision. Nothing has happened yet. Nothing's happened in Corinth yet. But he sees it all. He sees it all being laid out, and he's seeking to lay it out for them. He's saying, here is Corinth, and they're giving. And thanks is being received in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they're glorifying God. And the response of those who are glorifying God is to pray with affection for their brothers who have given it to him. He's saying, I have a vision of the far-reaching implications of where all of this goes. In God's mercy. If you look at Romans chapter 15, verse 25, But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they be. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. He's demonstrating. His confidence was not disappointed. In verse 15, it is God's gift of His Son to be a Savior that stands as an example and incentive for all of our giving. Paul says human language is inadequate to express or explain it. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Just to say, we cannot fully comprehend. We comprehend truly, but we cannot comprehend fully all that is entailed in expressing the love that God has shown in the giving of His own Son. Remember 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so the gospel, as we saw last week, especially in verse 9 of the previous chapter, and so here too, the gospel is at the very center of all of this. Take the gospel out of giving, and giving is nothing more than some pagan chucking a few coins into the can of some dude sitting in the subway. Nothing spiritual is being accomplished. The glory of God is not being honored. His kingdom is not being advanced. Gospel truth has to be at the center of our understanding of giving, both in terms of regular, systematic giving of the first fruits of our labors to the Lord, as well as in the charitable giving to brethren and others who are in need. It begins with the knowledge of God and of His grace, and it returns in thanks to that God. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess that You are a God of all grace, who deal in bounty, providing for us above and beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And we give You the thanks that You are due, and we do honor and glorify You. We thank You that in giving us Your Son, You have given us all that we need in this life and in the life to come. We pray that You would continue to so work in our own hearts that we would deal in grace with one another, that we would labor to cause our brethren with joy to glorify You, that we would labor to see Your kingdom to advance in our own generation. Surely, O Lord, our names will be forgotten, and our possessions will be lost. But Your kingdom shall endure forever, and You have given us the privilege of being intimately connected in service, giving to the advance of that cause. And we thank You for the privileges. We pray that You would stir us up, that with joy, that we might wait upon You. We ask this in Jesus' name.